Last week we looked at Pontius Pilate, you might remember, and got some lessons from what the scripture says about him. This is a short series called They Met the Saviour. They Met the Saviour. And this morning we're going to look at two others who met Jesus. Keep the Bible open. If you've closed it, go back to Luke 24. And we're going to take a fresh look at these two disciples or two followers of Jesus this morning. And before we do, let's just open in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just read how Jesus opened up your word to his followers and they discovered wonderful things that they did not know about before. We pray, Lord, this morning that you will open up the scriptures to us. Bypass the speaker, for Lord, the real speaker is your Holy Spirit. And just like Cleopas, we have the word and the word open before us, and we have your Holy Spirit who Jesus has given to us to make its influence felt in our lives. We pray that you will speak to us clearly and powerfully through this word as we look at it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Luke chapter 24 and two disciples or followers of Jesus who are walking along the road of Emmaus. Now, where is Emmaus? For almost something like Pontius Pilate last week, for almost 2,000 years, skeptics believed there was no Pilate didn't exist because he was only referred to in the New Testament. So atheists and skeptics thought, no, it's just a figment of biblical imagination. They've said the same about this town of Emmaus for many, many, many years. No one knew where on earth Emmaus was or if there was ever a town called Emmaus because it's only mentioned in the scriptures. And I've got a few photos from graphics here from the internet. The great discoveries have been made in all parts of Israel of which the Bible speaks. And we've learned wonderful things about the scriptures and how archaeology has opened up God's word, referring to the places and the people that the New Testament refers to. As you can see there on the little map, there's a town called Emmaus in the northwest of Jerusalem, and it's roughly that place. In fact, there are two towns called Emmaus, and so we've got two towns to choose from. And one of those towns is no longer; it's just some stones left there when they knew there was a town in that place. This is the road as it is today that goes from Jerusalem. And it goes to one of these towns called Emmaus. Could be any little track in my country where I come from. It doesn't tell us much at all. But it is interesting to know that that is a part of the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Here's another picture. Let's go back. Here's another picture there. And some part of that road now has a pipeline going along it. And it obviously looks very different than what it looked like when our Lord met those two disciples. I like to fit the scriptures into the real world from which they sprang. And archaeology has really opened up the word of God to us. It proves God's word to be true in many ways. Now, if we can get the next slide. Here we go. Here we are. All you can see really is trees, greenery there, but in amongst that is one of the ruins, one of the sites which archaeologists believe could be the ancient little town of Emmaus, just out of Jerusalem. So we saw two disciples heading along this road. We know one of their names, one name was Cleopas. We don't know the other disciple's name. We don't really know if the other disciple was a male or female. If you believe the paintings, then all the artists think the disciple was another male. Some commentators, though, say no, it couldn't have been a male because the other disciple invited Jesus for dinner that night and a man wouldn't have done that. No, actually, we don't know who the other disciple was. They could have been husband and wife. And there they are walking along the Emmaus Road after Jesus had risen from the dead. And they'd heard these rumours. They'd heard that Jesus, their Saviour, had risen from the dead. But they couldn't make any sense out of it. And these two disciples are walking out of Jerusalem. That's the amazing thing. My question would be, where are you going? Why are you leaving Jerusalem with all this going on? Surely that's a city that you'd want to stay in and find out whether these rumours are true or not. So the two disciples are walking along this road and Jesus comes up behind them and starts talking to them. And these two disciples were bewildered, they were confused, filled with doubt, and deeply saddened by recent events. And Jesus comes up and says, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, verse 17. They stood still and looked very sad. And in verse 21, we read that they said to Jesus, "We had hoped that he," that is Jesus, "was going to redeem Israel." Now, of course, our Lord's identity was kept from these two disciples. And God did this. He wanted Jesus to have a talk with these two disciples before he was to reveal his identity to them. Why? Why do you think he did that? It's obvious that these two disciples had a one-sided, a lopsided view of who the Saviour was. What Jesus had to do was tell them the truth of Messiahship, give them a full rounded view of who the Messiah was before he could reveal himself to them in that way. And I see these two disciples like many Christians today, many professed Christians, maybe some here in this auditorium this morning, filled with a mixture of belief and doubt, a mixture of knowledge and ignorance, a lopsided view of what Christianity is and what Christ is. These two disciples were like semi-faithful, semi-convinced, shaky followers of Jesus. And so Jesus gives them a mild rebuke. Look at verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "Foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Their problem was they believed some of what the prophets had spoken, but not all of what they had spoken. So like so many Jews, they knew and believed all the verses that spoke about the Messiah's glory, while ignoring those verses that speak of his suffering. They loved the wonderful passages that spoke of the kingship and the reign of the Messiah, and they ignored those passages that spoke of his suffering and his persecution. They were selective in their knowledge of the Messiah, and they had a lopsided view of who Jesus was. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that there is a little bit of this in all of us. We like certain parts of the Scripture. We like certain parts of Revelation. But the other parts that might be politically incorrect or don't sound good to us, we tend to ignore them and we'll put them in the back of our minds. They believed that Jesus was going to be the Messiah who redeemed Israel from the Roman occupation. And they thought he was going to come into Jerusalem, maybe in some great white stallion, and rid the Jewish nation of these Roman oppressors and set up his kingdom and be the king that the Old Testament, their Bible, said he would be. That's what they believed of Jesus. When that didn't happen, all their hopes and all their ideas of him were shattered. But let's think about this. We have our Old Testament, as they do. How could they read Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown, open the gates and let the King of Glory come in? Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown, without reading Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, which spoke of Jesus' humiliation and his suffering on behalf of his people. And so the disciples in verse 21, they said, "But we hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel." They selectively read the scriptures, and so they were disappointed in their expectations of who Jesus was. They read passages like Isaiah 60, which spoke of the future glory and the kingdom of God, prophecies of the future glorious kingdom. And they read passages like Isaiah 62, which spoke of Zion's coming salvation. But how could they miss Isaiah 53, which tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of God's people would be laid upon him. It's graphic in its description of Jesus' humiliation and suffering on behalf of the people. They had a lopsided view of Jesus and of God's kingdom. They only knew Jesus to be a great prophet. Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They saw Jesus only as a prophet. Even today, the world is filled with professed Christians who have selective knowledge and belief of the Christian faith. And what's said of these two disciples can be said of us and be said of them, slow of heart to believe the whole story. Many people think the Bible is inspired in spots. Parts of the scripture is inspired. One commentator called this Dalmatian theology, inspired in spots. And these two disciples that Jesus spoke to on this Emmaus road had enough confusion and bewilderment and half-heartedness to keep them from a full-blown experience of the gospel and the reality of Jesus. They needed a personal encounter with the risen Saviour, and that's just what God gave them on this Emmaus road. Now, many Christians, some of them are here this morning, as you are like those two disciples walking along the Emmaus road. I don't know you, but you know yourself. Do you see yourself walking along that Emmaus road this morning? A little bewildered, maybe. A little bit confused about spiritual things. Loving some parts of God's word, but finding other parts hard to swallow. Kind of a half-hearted commitment to God as a result of that. Only you can answer that question. But I know that this reading this morning is so relevant to all of us here. We're all, I think, a little bit like these two disciples. And so Jesus, in verse 27, begins with Moses. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The five books of Moses. He's not talking about the man Moses. He's talking about what Jews called the five books of Moses. The first five books in the Old Testament. Jesus began with them. Now, how well do you know your Bible? Where would you begin? Where do you think Jesus began? What passages in the first five books of the Bible speak amazingly, wonderfully about the Lord Jesus Christ? How many passages can you think of or write down if we were to ask you to write them down? Where is the first reference to the gospel? The first reference to Jesus dying on the cross and crushing Satan, and Satan causing suffering on the Saviour. Where is that first verse? Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? In Genesis 3, God says to Satan, the words are given to Satan himself. He says, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Remember that verse? And that's a reference to the coming Messiah many thousands of years later would strike a mortal blow to Satan. But Satan will just bruise the heel of the Messiah. He would just bruise his heels, not a mortal blow. But the punishment on Satan will be a crushing of his head, that is, a mortal blow to Satan. And that's what Jesus did as he hung on the cross. That's the first reference. Where's the first reference of love in the Bible? Where's the word love first mentioned in the whole of God's word? It's the reference where Isaac was taken up to Mount Moriah by his father, and he didn't sacrifice him, but he was willing to do so. Another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father sacrificing his son for us. There's many passages that Jesus, I would have loved to have heard that conversation, wouldn't you? And just lapped it up as Jesus spoke of all those references to do with himself. In Genesis 22, we see the Father giving his son, the first time that love is mentioned in the Bible. Exodus 12, surely Jesus would have talked about Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb, and how the blood was to be put on the lintels and the doorposts in order for the angel of death to go by. Blood was needed for the forgiveness of sins. Surely Jesus would have mentioned Numbers chapter 21, because it's mentioned by John in chapter 3, isn't it? How Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And John says so, and Jesus says in John's gospel, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And all those who looked to that bronze serpent in the wilderness, you might remember, were cured of the snake bites. And of course, Psalm 2, the second psalm, beautiful psalm. I think I might have referred to it last week, how it speaks of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful psalm, messianic psalm. And what about all the prophecies, the real prophecies in great detail? Of all the holy books in the world, whether it's the Quran or the Book of Mormon or any holy book, they all have some kind of prophecy. And you could look at one or two of them that have come true. They've got to be true some percentage of the time. But no book has anywhere near the detailed prophecies that the scriptures have. There's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. 27% of the Bible is prophetic. I'm going to very quickly now go through 16 of that 300. You'll be very grateful that I don't go through the 300 this morning. But here's 16 of them, very quickly. The first one tells of the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That he would be born of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. His ministry would begin in Galilee, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. He would be a worker of great miracles, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and Matthew 21:4, fulfilled in that. Number seven, he would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41 and verse 9. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. He would be wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53, 5. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 20 and verse 16. He would be crucified with thieves, Isaiah 53, 12. The description there of Roman crucifixion is unmistakable, even though there was no such thing as crucifixion when Isaiah wrote that book. And number 12, his garments would be torn and lots cast for them, Psalm 22, verse 18. His bones would not be broken, even though in Roman crucifixion they often broke the bones on the leg, so the it would hasten death so that the crucified one couldn't lift themselves up to put more air in their lungs. They broke their bones. But Jesus' bones were never broken. Psalm 34 and verse 20, and also Psalm 22. His side would be pierced, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53 verse 9. He would rise from the dead, Psalm 16. And verse 10. Most of these predictions, almost all of these, are impossible to be self-fulfilled. There's that one in Zechariah 9:9 where he enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The skeptics like to say, oh yeah, the scriptures actually say he did that in order to fulfill the prophecy. Okay, we'll give him that one. But that can't be said of these others. I would have loved to have been there with Jesus himself, the incarnate word, sharing God's written word and expounding upon it and increasing their understanding of these things. Now, I want to put to you that this same Jesus is here, not bodily, but through his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will take what is mine and reveal it to you." Has God, through the Holy Spirit, taken these wonderful teachings of Jesus and prophecies and shared them with you and revealed them to you? That's the promise that Jesus gave us. And Jesus' followers have, throughout the centuries, found that verse to be wonderfully true in their experience. What is Jesus doing? He's anchoring his disciples' faith in Scripture. And that's my first point this morning, if I can find my doobie digit. The first point is that Christian faith is founded on facts. Christian faith is founded on facts. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from... Do you know the next word? Hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. That's right. Paul said that. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You can hear with an audible sounds like you are now, but faith comes through hearing the word of Christ as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. Is God doing that with you this morning? What happened to the disciples on the Emmaus Road can happen now to each one of us. God can turn our half-hearted belief into a full-blown experience. And so my second point is this. I've got 3 points. Preachers usually have 3 points. My second point is this. A Christian faith is felt. Christian faith is felt. It's not just facts. And where do we see that in our Bible reading in Luke 24, that Christian faith is felt? Well, faith is not just giving intellectual assent to a bunch of facts that all the facts I've just read to you and that Jesus expounded upon. The facts are so important. They're like the foundation of our faith. But faith is not just the facts. It must reach the heart. And although there is very short distance between the brain and the heart, it can be the longest distance in the world. for some people. Jesus revealed himself to them in their hearts. He revealed himself audibly, not visually, until later. Jesus had to teach them, as we've said, what messiahship is. Now, Christian faith is felt. It's a feeling. It's not just assent to facts. And these disciples felt the influence of God's Holy Spirit. Let's go down to verse 32. And we see that here. They said to each other, as they look back after they recognized who Jesus was, they look back on that walk to Emmaus along that road. And in verse 32, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Their hearts were hardened at first. Their hearts were slow. We've learned that they had slow hearts, slow of heart. Now they have burning hearts. Do you have a burning heart? Do you love God's word and you take it with you every place you go? And do you read it every chance you get because you've got a burning heart for the truths of God's word? That's what these disciples had. Did not our hearts burn within us? Notice that facts come before faith, and faith, it comes before feelings, but feelings must follow. So often, I get the feeling that the Christian I'm talking to is just a bundle of facts to them, and there's no real feeling and a burning heart. Do the facts of the gospel affect your emotions? That's what I'm saying. Do you feel the burning love of God? And if you do, you will want to have fellowship. And that's my final point. The Christian faith leads to fellowship. But I want to share with you an email before we get to this point. I'm jumping ahead. A few days ago, I got an email from one of the organizers of a Christian conference in Dallas, in Texas, in America. And it's by the Discovery Institute. They had this conference called the Dallas Conference on Science and Faith. And they had Stephen Meyer, might not mean much to you. Stephen Meyer is a microbiologist and a philosopher of science, a brilliant man, a Christian guy who studied in Cambridge, did his PhD there, is right at the top of the scientists in the world. And very well known. He was being interviewed by Metaxas, Eric Metaxas, I think his name is. He was being interviewed. And one of the camera operators who was hired to film this event started crying. I don't think many people could hear her. I'm not suggesting that she interrupted the proceedings. But she started weeping behind her camera as she was filming this event. And after the event, the head of the film-making company went over to her and said, "Oh, I saw you were upset while you were filming this interview. Is everything all right?" And she told him her story, and he's now emailing it and sharing this news with myself. And she said, "I was studying biology at university for a number of years, and my professors shared the facts of science, and they were all the time saying, 'How can you believe in God because of all the discoveries of science?'" And this is what professors do at universities. Many of them are atheists, and they try to get a little plug in for their atheism. And many Christians, sadly, go and study science at universities and come out with their faith shattered. It's a sad, very sad thing. And she said, "I had no answers for this professor." And she said, I gave up studying science, and that's why I went into filmmaking. And that's why I'm here today. And she was crying because that interview was so amazing. Stephen Meyer gave so many wonderful facts in putting the record straight, how science does not have the answers. In fact, the discoveries of science these days are leading to belief in God, not leading away from it. And he's talked about his specialty is the DNA double helix, the DNA digital information. And he said there is no answer for where this digital information comes from, but an intelligence. Intelligence is required to create intelligence. And so she said, it was like my eyes were opened listening to this interview. And she said she was shaken to the point of tears. She said, I was so enthralled by their discussion because it was what I was missing. These are her words. My ears were abuzz, specifically during the discussion about the Big Bang Theory and how science could not explain its catalyst without having to admit to there being a higher power. And she said, they helped to solidify my faith in God and satisfy my love for science also. They were just facts to her. She had a lopsided view of the facts. She knew some of the facts, but she didn't know the full story. And it was this this interview that put her on the straight path, and the facts became feeling in her heart. I see a parallel there with her experience and what these two disciples experienced on the Emmaus Road. It's possible to have all the facts before us and not actually to make sense of those facts. The trap for many people is that they think they need more evidence in order to commit their life to Christ. Sometimes evidence is wonderful. I'm into apologetics. I love evidences. They only confirm my faith. They're not the reason for my faith. And what people really need is more understanding of the facts rather than more evidences. That we need more understanding of the facts that are already there. So, what was it that convinced these two disciples? More evidence? No, they got more evidence later. But it was the facts that Jesus shared with them that did the trick, as it were, in their experience. It was the scriptures and a correct understanding of what was already there in the scriptures. I put it to you this morning that what we need is a better understanding of what God has already revealed in Jesus and in his word and in the gospel. Facts can come later. That is, evidences can come later and help confirm our facts and strengthen our faith, if you like. But they do not and are not needed in order to make a person right with God. Luke's point seems to be that what is needed is more understanding of the facts that are already there. And God has to open our eyes. So as we read God's word and we meditate on God's word, we should be praying, Lord, open my eyes that I might see and understand the scriptures. There's no ability in ourselves to understand even the most simple facts of the gospel unless God's Holy Spirit applies them to our heart. I hope you read God's word regularly and do so with a humble heart, praying to God that he will open our understanding of this word that we have the privilege of having in front of us. Now, my last point is this. What did these two disciples do? Now they've got the facts straight. Now they know who what Messiahship really is. They understand who Jesus is. They know why he had to die on the cross and suffer. Now they have all the facts straight and they've got the feeling in their heart. Their heart is now warmed. They were slow of heart. Now they've got a warmed heart by the Holy Spirit. What do they do next? What do they do next? Answer that to yourself. They do what everyone does who has their heart warmed, who has the forgiveness of sins that only God can give, only Jesus can give. They go and share it with others. They go to others. Let's see how they do that. They go and have fellowship. So finally comes fellowship. Someone said, the Christian message is never fully ours until we've shared it with someone else. And they have fellowship with the Lord. First of all, verses 28 to 31, when they go into the house, he breaks bread. And at that point of the breaking of bread, they recognize who he is. And they have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Fellowship with the Lord must come first. And then we have fellowship with others. This breaking of bread, I don't think it's the breaking of bread that we have here. It's the Lord's Supper. These two disciples, remember, are not two of the 12 disciples, because it says they go and the 11, because Judas has committed suicide, the 11 disciples are there in the upper room and they go and have fellowship with them. So they're not members of the 12. Of the original 12. And so therefore they were not in the upper room when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. This breaking of bread is just a simple term used for having a meal together. And there's wonderful fellowship in that. So Jesus went into the house and he broke bread. Notice he takes charge. It's not Jesus' role to break the bread. It's the role of the head of the house to break the bread. But Jesus takes charge. And no one blinks an eye. It's automatic that he takes charge. Has Jesus taken charge of your life? Totally? Have you let him take charge in your life? Well, that's what he does in the house as they have fellowship. He takes charge. And everyone, it's just such a natural thing to have him do that. Even though he was not the host in that house. He was a guest. And that's unusual, but it's a wonderful thing. And then, verse 31, their eyes were opened. Then, in verses 33 to 35, and this is my last point this morning, they rose. Let's just look at that, verses 33 and 35. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Verse 34, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then these two disciples, now, verse 35, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So we see here the same pattern that we see elsewhere when people come to a realization of who Jesus is. They share their love of Christ with others. They share their experience. When was the last time you shared your testimony with another person? I'll give you a second just to think back when the last time was that you shared with a warm heart your testimony of how you came to know the Lord. You've got to go back, some of us. We've got to go back quite some time. Maybe we don't even remember. We don't do it that often. Well, here they are, and they're sharing their testimony with the other disciples, and they're enjoying fellowship. Now, after church, some of us, we meet down there. Some of us go straight home. And we try to encourage people to meet down, have coffee and talk. But when we talk, when we have fellowship or we have a potluck lunch sometimes, when we talk, we call that fellowship. Because we're all Christians, and we're Christians talking together. It's fellowship, right? No, it's not right. It's not fellowship unless you're encouraging another Christian in the faith. That's when fellowship starts. When you talk about the Lord and encourage each other. And so we go out even more empowered because of the fellowship, the real fellowship we've had with others. Leave that with you. Don't think you're having fellowship just because you're talking to another Christian. Could be talking about sport or politics. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is sharing the things of God with another in order to build them up in the faith. You mightn't be having that at the front of your mind to build them up, but just sharing the things of God does do that, builds them up in the faith. I was there, you know, Le Café, the cafe just across here. I was there last, it was about a week ago, and I looked across from where I was with my cup of coffee and my computer. I looked across at a couple, young couple, and they had Bibles open. I didn't know who these guys were. They don't come to our church. They're only here for a two-week holiday, they said. They're from the States. And I couldn't help myself. I had to go over and introduce myself and say, I said to them, I can see that these are obviously Bibles you're reading. And we had a lovely little time of fellowship. And it wasn't a seat for me. I just crouched down and had a talk to them both. And they're just here. They tell me their story. And the guy said, let us pray for you. And so they put their hands, this is in the coffee shop. Wonderful time. And then I had a prayer after they did, and I haven't seen them since, but we've exchanged emails. That was wonderfully encouraging for me. And it was for them too, I know. How often have you done that? This is a pattern. When people come to see the Lord, they can't help it. They've got to share it with others. Who can you think of in the Bible that did that? Well, I'll take a drink of water. Who else shared their faith with others as soon as they came to know the Lord Jesus? John chapter 4. The woman at the well. She couldn't help herself. She went into the township and said, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. Saul became Paul, remember, in Acts. And after he gets his sight back and he gets on his feet, what does he do? He has fellowship with the disciples. And then he goes preaching in the synagogue. Well, you can't all go preaching in the synagogue. But the Bible's saying he shared his faith with others. We wonder sometimes why there's so many empty pews, there's empty seats in our churches. But who have you invited to church? Who have you shared your faith with that they might come to know the Lord? That's what these two disciples have done. So, they're my 3 points this morning. Christian faith is founded on facts. Are you selective in what you believe in the Bible? Hell is so politically incorrect these days. Oh, how can you believe that? Are you selective? Secondly, Christian faith is felt. Have these facts grabbed your heart and warmed your heart? And thirdly, Christian faith results in fellowship. And when you have that warmed heart, you can't help yourself. You've got to share with others and make your faith known to others. Are you doing that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful meeting that these guys had with the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that it's in the Bible. We know that all the things in the Bible are there for our edification. And so we just feel so edified this morning, Father, because of what we've read. We thank you for these 3 points. There's many other points too. Jesus taking charge of our lives. Lord, may he do so. And we pray that as we read your word, you would open it up to us and warm our hearts that we might go and share it with others. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.